turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. How many of you ever read Zephaniah? Not, you don't have to raise your hand. I know some of you are going to be, I've did it. I'm blessed that you did. Praise the Lord. But I also know that for many here, that would be a probably unrealistic thing, since you've probably just known the Lord in the last couple of years and haven't got to Zephaniah yet. And what a blessing, though. Zephaniah is one of the most amazing little books because it kind of gets second billing to Zechariah. They sound so similar. And Zechariah is so powerful and so encompassing in regard to the end times that we overlook Zephaniah. And anytime you read these prophecies, especially the way Zephaniah, I think if you read the first three verses of Zephaniah, you probably are discouraged and want to move on to another book. Because Zephaniah is one of those powerful bang. He just says it like it is. But the amazing thing is, if you kept reading, you would come to some of the most amazing, blessed prophecies of the coming kingdom. So in this day of the Lord is at hand message, there is, yes, the pronouncement of judgment, the reasons of judgment, the judgment on the surrounding nations and God's own people. Judgment begins in the household of God. A lot that maybe the Lord might convict us of as we see those things. But boy, the great hope that we have as Christians, you know, the blessed hope, the Lord's coming back, setting up his kingdom on this earth. And, you know, while there is just a continued growing social unrest throughout our nation, and as you were watching the news, probably you're seeing this is really an attack against the very rule of law, the very constitution in regard to these protests that are going on. And, you know, if you want to put it in the best light, you kind of realize, well, maybe they really feel that they're being taken advantage of. But when you really look at the facts, you think, no, there's something deeper here in our society that people are missing. There's something much deeper. People that have these tendencies to sin, to have no restraint on them, to not have any restraint, is actually a sign of the end of a society. And I don't know how much time we have left. But if these things, you know, the sad thing is, I mean, I can only see these protests growing. And yet, if you look at them, don't be deceived to think that these protests represent this great move of animosity. They could stir themselves up for that. But I'll be honest, I mean, from the standpoint of observing this, these gatherings, to many of these people, are just like block parties. Hey, let's get together and hook up and, you know, we'll have a lot of fun doing it. And at the same time, you know, we'll be able to say our piece. And, you know, the people that are gathering out there don't represent. If the same number of people gathered as families to protest some ungodly decision, number one, the media wouldn't cover it. Number two, it would represent 10 times the sacrifice, because it was a lot harder for families to take away from their time to get out there and to do that and leave their kids at home and be part of society's, you know, voice. But when you have these people that they live for this stuff, it's not a sacrifice. And I think they're only going to grow, and they're going to grow in this area as well. And it's going to become more and more violent, I believe. We need to pray for them, because I do believe they're misguided. I do believe the whole homosexual movement is misguided, and we need to love them and pray for them, pray that they can find repentance, because if they can't, this is just the beginning of the end for our society. So we come to Zephaniah, and this is kind of how he approaches it. Just blow the trumpet, say it like it is. Now, Zephaniah does mirror many of the previous prophecies that we've had in the other prophets. There's a lot of similarities with him and Joel and Amos about the day of the Lord. So we're not going to labor over these things anymore, because a lot of it is repeat. But when we get to the reasons, we're going to slow down a little bit, reflect, and then we'll move on, if the Lord gets us through tonight, to see some of the blessings of the future. He begins by saying, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, by the son of Ammon, king of Judah." He's the only guy of all the prophets that have such a lineage described. Howbeit, we still don't know anything about him. We can only guess that this Hezekiah is the king, but it would say the king Hezekiah, you would think. But it could be that the fact is he is actually of this princely lineage, and maybe he has a kind of a first-hand view in the way the government works and the way things are really going on in the government. But here is the ninth minor prophet, and he's the last minor prophet before the exile. That is, He's the last guy to speak before Babylon comes in and totally wipes out the nation of Israel and Judah. And that's it. They're in captivity for 70 years. The last three minor prophets are prophets that come after the exile. And they begin to describe, you know, to the people, okay, now that you're back from Babylon, all right, rebuild your lives. Let's look to the future. Let's see what we have. So he's the last guy predicting before it happens. Nine are before, three are after. And he practically summarizes all of the other prophets in a way. In fact, you can take Isaiah, Jeremiah. You can take many of the other minor prophets, and he summarizes all of these things. And in the reign of Josiah, which is particularly important, you should know that one name. That one name is a very important name in the Bible because he was the last good king of Judah who became a king at the ripe old age of 8. But he had some good godly influence around him. By the time he was 16, he was already seeking the Lord. By the time he was 20, he instituted some reforms and they were cleaning out the temple and in his 20s. And they found the book of the law. And it says when he first read it, he tore his clothes and just weeping because he realized how far he was from the God that he wanted to follow and serve. There was a tenderness. And the prophet came to him and says, because your heart was tender, all of those judgments that you heard predicted would come upon a nation that fell away from God, I won't do it in your day. I'll do it when you're gone because your heart was tender. And you know, I look at Josiah as a guy who can stall judgment. And in a way, I really believe that that is where you come in as well. You, me, the church. Those who have come to a relationship with God through his son Jesus. In a way, I believe that we're forestalling judgment. But then the Lord will take us out of the way. Now, Josiah died rather young, at 38. Now you think, well, that wasn't much of a reward for his godliness. No, it's like the Lord was speeding toward judgment, didn't want him to see it because he promised him, brought him home early. And I believe in our case, it could very well mean that before the judgment comes on this earth, because Zephaniah not only predicts the judgment of Babylon, but there is a near prophecy and the far prophecy, which is often true in the prophets. And, you know, it's like looking at a mountain range. You don't see the long valley in between, but the prophets speak about the things that are there and then far. And he speaks it all the way to the end. And I really believe that the church of God, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, will be removed before judgment comes on this earth. And I really believe that will happen. Perhaps it could be, because he was during the reign of Josiah, that part of his prophecies really did stir up the nation to that revival that did take place, or at least that reform. The beginning of revival always begins with grief. You know, it happens even in young people. When they get grieved over maybe their heart being cold toward the things of God, and they find themselves dabbling in things they never thought they would. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of their heart, and they feel horrible about those things. And, Lord, forgive me. And they cry out to God for cleansing and forgiveness and for a fresh start. And you know, the Lord is so merciful. That's where revival begins in your life, when it's a grief to your soul about the sin in your own life and that sin that you see around you. And you don't want to laugh at the dirty jokes. You don't want to partake of the sinful ways. You want to be separate from that. It's like, Lord, I want this in my life. And there's that grief that begins a fresh work. And I believe that the end of revival is complacency. And so that's what UDC described here. Let's jump in. Three parts: the coming day of the Lord, the judgments on the surrounding nations, and the anticipation of the kingdom and its blessings. So verse 2, he says very politely, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. I was being facetious about the politely. Says the Lord, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Wow, okay. So tell us how you really feel, Zephaniah. This is really him, not Zephaniah personally, but him speaking faithfully the word of the Lord. You know, it's unfashionable these days to actually believe that God speaks and he means what he says. Today it's becoming more fashionable, even among Christians, to kind of be able to look both ways and believe both views and think that, yeah, I believe in Jesus being the only way, but then there must be other ways. And it's just bizarre what people come up with. But God says it very plainly, judgment is coming. And that's what makes Christ so sweet. You see, if we don't see the despicableness and the nature of sin the way it is, the enormity of the danger to our soul, that this coming judgment would sweep us all away were it not for the grace and the love and the forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That God in His love sent His Son to die for us. I mean, that's powerful to consider. But Christ is not sweet unless sin is bitter. You don't see the sweetness of that salvation until you really realize what He has delivered you from. So here we see this pronouncement. Now, when you analyze the nature of the kingdom at that time, it's a very similar digression that all civilizations experienced before their decline. In fact, there was a secular analysis on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And the five features that accompanied the decline of the Roman Empire were these, summarized. Number one, the undermining of the dignity of the home. That was number one. Two, higher taxes. Three, a mad craze for pleasures, sports, increasing in violence. Four, the building of great armaments. The idea of that the armaments that to protect the nation from dangers on the outside, all the focus was there while the real enemy was within. And then fifth, the decay of religion into just mere formalism. That's really the five things that were pronounced in the decline of the Roman Empire. And it's similar to what happened to Israel and Judah. It's similar to what's happening in our nation today. And we see it all around us, where the church not influencing the culture anymore. Character doesn't matter in people's minds. They don't think about who their representatives are or going to be in their elections because they're thinking temporally. They're not thinking eternally. And unfortunately, this is what happens. When you look at our nation, the uncontrolled spending, the increasing immorality, it's just like where the Roman Empire went. It's just what happened in Zephaniah's day with the people of Judah. You know, we face an interesting thing. I mean, just looking at the protests that we see against Proposition 8 passing in California, defining marriage as a man and a woman alone. People get sentimental in this. They have a care for these people that perhaps you know, and maybe you're struggling with sins of, you know, the temptations, at least, of homosexuality yourself. And you have an empathy for people going through that. And plus, they'll show the poster child or the poster couple of, you know, an elderly couple wanting to marry and being forbidden by this cruel society kind of thing. But, you know, that's not really the truth of that sin. That sin carries a far greater issue to it. You know, AIDS is by far the most common among homosexual population in the United States. The frequency of contact sexually, the STDs, the sexually transmitted diseases, the spreading of body fluid-borne viruses are just rampant, far outweighing anything in the regular society. The public health records demonstrate that they only represent 2% of America's population, but a vast disproportionate percentage of America's most serious sexually transmitted diseases, gonorrhea, syphilis, hepatitis A, B, I mean, right on down. I mean, I don't want to get into all these lists and certainly don't want to read particularly some of the New England Journal of Medicine literature on how exactly this happens to them. The ingestion of the various types of materials and the practices are just too despicable to even describe. And that's the real truth behind it. That's not what they're putting up on the posters to protest for equality. Because this is a health danger to the rest of the United States. Even lesbians have 19 times more likely to have encountered syphilis, 7 times more likely to have infections, 29 times more likely to have oral infections from various contact with the same sex. And I mean, it goes on and on and on. This is to the present time, 75 to 85% of AIDS cases are related to homosexual activity, promiscuous heterosexual sex, and IV drug use. But AIDS stubbornly has been refusing to spread to the population in general, even after 20 years of its discovery, because the real danger is that lifestyle that is propagating it the most. 65% of the cases come from 2% of the population. That is a radical number. But you don't see that being reported because there is this politically correct mentality. Now, I look at these people, they're dying. And we don't care. We don't want to tell them the truth to help them turn from a lifestyle that is not just sinful, but it's unhealthy and dangerous to them. We want to pretend that it's normal. We want to pretend. You see, but this is the thing. We are so indoctrinated with political correctness. We're afraid to say anything. We're afraid to speak up on our jobs. We'll get fired because of our views that are anti this and anti that. No, it's pro people. We like people. We love people. We want to see people live and have normal lives. But you know what? It's just the way the camera turns, the twisting of the facts, the twisting of the words. And here we are. So Zephaniah's language is pretty severe, but he gives the reason for why. The reasons for the judgment. We see the decline of society, but here he gives the very clear reasons. Verse 4, he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those that they would get into basically worshiping the stars and the moon and the sun. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord and those who swear by Milcom. You see, you have three different categories here that I think are interesting. One, you've got the idolaters. They're just worshiping false gods. Then you have the adulterers, the spiritual adulterers. They worship God. They're swearing oaths by Jehovah. But you see, they're also worshiping the other gods themselves. That's probably the most dangerous thing. People who claim to be believers, but live like non-believers. They're a bad witness to those that are fed up with the world because they look at these types of people and they go, what's the difference? You're still doing the same things I'm doing. You call yourself a Christian. And if you're in that place, you know the struggle, and Satan knows that too. He wants to keep you compromising because not only will he make you sterile and ineffective to reach others for Jesus, you're going to be depressed and miserable and unhappy and wonder, what am I doing here being a Christian? It's not helping me. And think that that's the problem. Being a Christian's a problem. I'm out of here, Alice. I'm going to go back to the world. It wasn't as hard. No, the problem is not being separated unto the Lord from this world. There was an old preacher, James Montgomery Boyce, who went home to be with the Lord. He commented on this with an Irish folk song that said, there was an old woman in Wexford. In Wexford town did dwell. She loved her husband dearly, but another man twice as well. Here's a picture of adultery. But this is the problem. This is the spiritual adultery. This is how people worship God. They profess to love him and know him, but they have a lot of Baals on the side, the god of Molech on the side. And this was the real problem. This is what he's saying. And this is why they were going to be cut off. Then, of course, the second reason, verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Backsliders. It's really interesting, the sin of omission here. It's not that they've done something wrong. It's what they're not doing right. They've not sought him, not inquired of him. You know, I know in my own heart, apathy can so easily set in just by the busyness of life. You get so busy with stuff. And I warn the pastors and the staff. I warn the people that get on staff in the church and in leadership. You can lose your fellowship with God in the busyness of ministry. You've got to be careful of that. People substitute coming to church to work thinking that, hey, they're serving God just by coming here to work. No. Doesn't happen that way. Just walking into this building doesn't make you a believer by osmosis. You still seek the Lord. You have a tender heart toward him. You can't think that walking in these doors is going to be some sort of magic thing that's going to transmit some spiritual depth to your life, whether you're working or just attending church. No, they didn't seek him. They didn't seek Him with a whole heart. I hope that when you come in the evening, you don't just sit there and thinking, okay, you know, I dare you to bless me tonight, Pastor. And you get critical about things, you know, well, why are they doing this? Why are they doing that? And you start talking, what about you? What about where you are? Are you seeking Him? Are you praying for the leadership? Are you praying for God's Spirit to be showing up when we gather and we get into His Word? This is the need. And this is one of the reasons that Israel, Judah, were cut off. The people just were apathetic. They weren't seeking Him. They didn't inquire of Him. So be silent in the presence of the Lord God. That's the answer. For the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He's invited His guests, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all who are such clothed with foreign apparel. Kind of interesting thing there, clothed with foreign clothes. Some think this refers to them wearing the vestments of the pagans in worship. Others think that this was just clothes that with their authority they took as pledges. They used their power to take from the people. And it was, in a sense, foreign apparel in that sense. Others think they were just imitating the foreigners. We're not really sure. But in the same day, he says, I'll also punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now, I don't know if you were worried this week about stepping over the threshold. You probably have no clue what that is. I confess, I had no clue what he was talking about when I first looked at this, and I had to do a little research on it. The only reference to this is when the pagan temple in Dagon, the god Dagon, fell before the Ark of the Covenant, and he broke off the head and the arms on the threshold, and from that point on, the people did not tread. They didn't walk on the threshold. It was almost like a superstition. So in a way, what the Lord is saying is it's almost a fake superstition here, fake spirituality. They're looking really holy, like they don't want to step on the threshold. You know, they're keeping these ceremonies. You know, people can really get into ceremonial religion. They think if they pray with a few beads or they say a few prayers repeated that it's going to be magically, you know, transforming them. It's superstition. Unless it's from the heart that you're communicating to God and having fellowship with God, you know, you don't want to do certain things. Because I know people are afraid to come into the church here because of the religious background they have forbids them to go into such a church as this because they might hear the Bible being taught and it's not according to their official, you know, statutes kind of thing. And, you know, out of fear. People can't discern for themselves. You've got a Bible, you check it out, see what things are said. But just superstitious. So people substituted superstitions for this relationship with God. In a sense, they weren't inquiring of Him. It's so much easier, isn't it, just to get a form of religion? You know, say my prayers, read a verse a day to keep the devil away, and then I'm happy, right? We can easily do that. He says, well, there shall be on that day, says the Lord, verse 10, a mournful cry from the fish gate. A wailing from the second quarter and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All who handle money are cut off. Now, some see this another reason why judgment came is because their business practices were just steeped in greed. And they were always taking advantage of somebody else. Everyone who's handling money, you know, were always ripping somebody off, like Jesus had with the money changers. And if that's the case, that would be the third reason. And the fourth reason would be in verse 12. He says, and it shall come to pass at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps. And listen, punish men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. Do you know that phrase is very interesting in how similar it sounds to the mentality that the postmodern Christian is the conclusion they're coming to. It's almost as if, well, the Lord won't do good or evil. People become more and more connected to their group. And the rootedness of, you know, some of these philosophies that the church has battled for centuries have all come down to this issue of, you know, who really says? Does God say? Really, God says, but, you know, that's tradition. Your group says that, our group says this, who really knows? And so the Lord's going to search these out, those who are settled in complacency and have pretty much made their mind up, it's irrelevant what the Bible says. it's irrelevant. God is not going to do anything. He's not even involved in our lives anymore. Well, that's, they're going to come to a very quick relearning of that thought, because God is going to show them something here. He's going to search them out. You know, a moral order exists in the universe. That's the bottom line. Violate it, and it's going to come back and hurt you. I mean, you can't violate the physical order. You can't get up on the top of a tall building and decide that gravity will have no effect on you. I've thought it through. It's all in my mind. I can overcome it. And watch me fly. And you will fly and you'll have a great time until you hit the ground. And then reality hits. And you know, here's the thing. There is a moral order to the universe too. You violate it and it will destroy societies. Look at the French Revolution. And this nation is not immune as well. We're making the same mistakes in our policies that previous civilizations made. We want the government to protect us, take care of us, take care of all of our problems and not have any worries, and as if they've got unlimited resources. And just the mentality people have, they're really ignorant in their choices for who represents them, because they really don't know what are the real issues. They don't think things through from a biblical perspective, and I think that's important as Christians. But unfortunately, more and more our society is getting away from God says, or right and wrong. It's kind of like whatever. I think that's the favorite term of young people today. Whatever. Whatever. Doesn't that get you as a parent? Whatever. Oh, let me say that whatever. Just get, come close to me. I'll tell you whatever. I'll give you what for. Whatever. That's how you feel. Of course, you'd never do that. Verse 13, notice he goes on to say, therefore their goods shall be booty, their houses a desolation. They'll build houses but not inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards but not drink the wine. So all that you plan for your security is gone, essentially. In your complacency, you've lost it all. You cease discovering the wonders of God. You've got presumption, you've got procrastination, self-indulgence. And this complacency is now eating away at your spiritual life. And then all of a sudden it sneaks up on you. That's a very scriptural principle. In Proverbs, it speaks about, behold, I went by the field of the sluggard. And I noticed that the wall was broken down. The weeds were growing. There wasn't much fruit there. And I pondered. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And your want comes in like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. In other words, it's kind of like it sneaks in on you, and then it takes you by force. And that's what happens from complacency. So these are the reasons. Now he describes the great day of the Lord. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It's near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. Can you imagine what it was like when the Babylonians came in? That is a day of great wrath, a day of trouble and distress. So the day of the Lord for them at that time was Babylon coming in, but it typifies the great day of the Lord when the Lord comes back and judges this world in the tribulation. He says a day of devastation and desolation, verse 15, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. You can just envision, you know, all of the trumpets blowing, the blasts warning people, we're waking up, the Babylonians are coming. He says, I'll bring distress upon men and they'll walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. You know, the Lord tells us, you know, the interesting thing is, if you really understand what's being said here, this looks so horrible. Why is God doing this? Listen, is he not warning them? Don't you warn your children? Look, if you quit your job, you know, you don't go to work or you don't pay your bills, you're going to be homeless and you're going to be out in the street and you're going to be hungry. And they go, yeah. And, you know, you warn them and you warn them and then it happens. And then foolishly we rescue them from their decisions, which we shouldn't. They've got to suffer the consequences of their decisions. Otherwise, you are going to create a handicapped person that can't take care of themselves. And they're going to be 45 living at home and you're going to feel really bad for them. And they're going to say, can I have the TV changer? And, you know, this is the way it's going to work out. But here's the thing. The Lord is faithful to warn them. The Lord is faithful to warn them. He says, neither, verse 18, shall their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. He will make a speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So the day of the Lord has come. Amos described it. Joel described it. Don't have to go too much into that. This day, at least in this picture, is speaking of the Babylonian venture. But you're going to see that valley, because as he starts getting more encompassing with the language, you know that, okay, that he's not just talking about the Babylonian situation. But at least for this point. Now, he does give the solution in chapter 2. The only solution to the day of the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 2, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. So notice, before, I'm giving you a chance, before it happens, get together. And verse 3, notice, what does he say? Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. See, there are a lot of proud and complacent and apathetic and indulgent, plenty of those in society around us. But the few who are willing to seek him, see, you can be like Abraham was to Sodom, an intercessor. You can be one to intercede, to make a difference like Daniel was. You see Nehemiah and Ezra interceding, Moses interceding, praying, standing in the gap. And Moses was meek more than any man on the earth. And he prayed for the people. Even when the Lord said, hey, Moses, step back. I'm going to destroy these people. I'll start a whole new nation out of you. And Moses was almost a test of his faith. Lord, if you do that, then they'll say that you weren't able to bring them out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. And, you know, far be it that your name would not be glorified in that way. And, you know, I love Moses' intercession. And I think we have an opportunity. While we have breath, you can make a difference. You can forestall this judgment. And that these people that are marching in the streets now, parading their sin, that one by one, there could be many of those that be pulled out of that lifestyle and saved. There are many people in this church that have come out of that lifestyle. And that's a blessing to see the power and the love of God work in their lives. I always get a little nervous when I talk, you know, pretty harshly against this whole lifestyle. But they know my love for them. They know that my heart is concerned for these people in sin, just as any sin. Anyone that's continuing in sin, the young person who's fornicating with his girlfriend, you know, if he doesn't repent, it's gonna take him for a ride that he didn't quite count on. But the Lord is amazing in his patience, his love, his grace. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, this is an interesting verse. You might want to write this down, because I believe that this is a type. Personally, I do. I believe this is a very clear type of the coming judgment on the earth, this day of God's wrath. But Paul describes that you are not children of the night, that this day should take you by surprise. That you will have warning, you'll have an awareness, it's coming soon. And your heart is ready. And I believe that, like he says, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, there is a change from Amos's statement. Amos said, seek the Lord and you'll live. Here he says, seek the Lord and it might be that you'll be hidden in the day of his anger. The uncertainty principle there has grown because they've gotten farther and farther steeped in sin. But still, I believe that there is a little hidden truth here, that I believe the Lord will hide his people from the indignation, the day of righteous anger. So it's the last chance call, if you will. 100 years later, from one of the other prophets, Zephaniah is saying, seek God and perhaps you'll be sheltered, where it was before it was seek God and live. What can I do to ensure that I'll have that promise that he'll hide me from this indignation and judgment to come? That what promise do you have? What assurance do you have? You sitting in this room right now, you listening in the radio or perhaps later on in CD, What promise do you have? How can you know that the Lord is going to deliver you? Well, this is what he's going to actually describe later on. He goes on first to describe now the judgment of the nations. The second point. First, he talks about the day of the Lord. Now, he's going to describe in detail the judgment of the various nations that are surrounding Israel. And then he's going to get to Israel itself. We're not going to belabor a lot of these places because we've been through this already with Amos. Amos was very, very detailed in each one of these nations. For Gaza shall be forsaken. That's, of course, right now where the Gaza Strip is that you're familiar with in the news. Ashkelon, desolate in the same area. They'll drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted. So all of the inhabitants, woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the people of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you. There shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for the flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. And they'll feed their flocks there. And the houses of Ashkelon, they'll lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. So he tells the Gaza, a whole Philistine area, that all of your cities, all of your plains are going to be turned over to the remnant of the house of Judah. You know, it's interesting right now that, you know, we forced Israel as a nation, Condoleezza Rice, you know, under the guidance of George W. Bush, forced essentially Israel to get out of the area of Gaza. And I don't know how many of you noticed that the very last week when they were bringing the last of the Jewish settlements out, a depression formed in the Atlantic and eventually turned into Hurricane Katrina and was the costliest disaster we ever experienced. And, you know, some made a connection to that. You also look at the other forcing now. They're trying to divide the land and throw another 280,000 of the Jewish settlers out of the West Bank area. And there is another, you know, I just think that when you get to the scriptures and it says, woe to you, who, this Antichrist is going to be one that will be prominent in dividing the land. It's a very scary procedure because you're touching the apple of God's eye. And I think that policy should be very wisely reconsidered. So Zephaniah cries out against the Philistines, and then he goes to Moab, verse 8. I heard the reproach of Moab. Now, on the other side of Israel is, well, Jordan, and to the south would be the area of Moab. The insults of the people of Ammon, with which they've reproached my people, made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits. And a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. So that's going to be a tremendous disaster when the Lord is done. Now, has that happened yet? No, you'd have to say that hasn't happened, as well as the remnant of the house of Israel enjoying the Gaza Strip hasn't happened. So you know that he's referring to a judgment on these nations that we still have to observe. As he describes this, you know, by the way, just going back to Rome and its decline, in the days of the decline of Roman Empire, you know, it was believed that all religions were regarded equally true by the people and equally false by the philosophers and by the magistrates, equally useful. I mean, how people view religion is interesting. Marxism referred to it as the opiate of the masses. And the philosophers largely view it as just, they're so confused in their philosophies, they don't know which end is up, and they don't believe in God. But people have a strange view about religion. The average person on the street would actually say, well, I think all religions have some truth in them. All religions have some good things in them, and we like to be charitable in that regard. And that's exactly the mentality that was in the decline when the Roman Empire was declining. No one religion has a claim on everyone. But Jesus said very plainly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I mean, Jesus would have been considered pretty radical if you really think of the philosophies today. Also, the tendency to compartmentalize. We keep our faith in a nice, neat compartment at church, but outside of it, dare not speak about it. Dare not, or some people don't even live it. They can't bring their religious convictions in school or at work. It might offend someone. And sometimes they compromise in what they really believe when they live outside. And we've accepted this. But God has to say, you know, these nations that don't hold him as true God. This is the amazing thing is Christians need to know that it's not just, okay, keep your religion in the church. This is real. We ought to be free about our viewpoints, about truth. Even if some consider it and call you attacking them and preaching to them and the whole thing, you don't have to preach to them, but hey, they're talking about their belief systems and their ideas and their viewpoints, and why wouldn't you be able to? We've been silenced by this. But hey, Obadiah had a lot to say to the godless nation of Edom, and Nahum to Nineveh, and Amos cried out against the six surrounding nations, as well as right now we see Zephaniah. And verse 10 says, this they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. Zephaniah focuses on the root sin, and it's pride. If you look at a lot of the sins that we hold dear, a lot of it comes down to the stubborn rebellion in our heart. We're going to sin this way because I determine and I want to have my pleasure and I want to have it my way. And I can twist the Bible any way I want. That's pride. Pride is the root sin. Pride is the root sin behind fornication. It's like, I'm going to have my pleasure. I don't care. Behind homosexuality, I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what the natural order is. I'm going to find another way to pleasure myself. Pride is the root of it all. And so he deals with it. And it says, verse 11, notice, the Lord will be awesome to them. When we think of awesome, we sometimes think, oh, awesome. Yeah, that's cool. But in this sense, it's going to be like their jaw is going to drop when they realize how they've offended the one who created them, the one who's holding their very breath. Their jaw will drop. That's what he means by awesome to them. He will reduce them to nothing at all, the gods of the earth. He will reduce to nothing at all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. See, ultimately this judgment is going to humble these nations so that when the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom, those righteous that remain in it, who will have been sufficiently humbled, will now know the true and living God, and they will worship him. Ultimately, that's what the Lord's plan is. Then he goes to the Ethiopians. So he went to the west, then he went to the east, now he's going to the south, the Ethiopians. Now, Isaiah 18 goes into great detail about them, so we're not going to go into that. But he says, you'll be slain by the sword. And then verse 13, he'll stretch out his hand against the north. These were perennial enemies, Assyria to the north, Ethiopia to the south, the Philistines to the west, and Moab and Ammon to the east. And so he's basically taking the north, south, west, and east. He's going to stretch out his hand to the north now, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a dissolution. The fact that he's describing this yet to come tells us this had to have been given before 612 BC. So we know about the time it was in the later years of Josiah when he gave this prophecy. And Nineveh, he'll make a desolation as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge in the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. He's kind of describing how beautiful it is, but everything's going to be desolate then. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there's none beside me. That's pretty proud as a nation. It's kind of like Americans in a way. And we pretty much said this not long ago. We're it. There's none beside us. We're the most powerful nation in the world. People can't hold a candle to us. I remember a communications expert boasting, you know, we've got stuff that the rest of the world can only dream of. We're so far above the rest of the world in technology, it's not even funny. And all the while I'm thinking, great, so we're really secure in regard to an enemy attacking us from without, but we have not even watched from within. What's bringing our nation down? How she's become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Nineveh. And then chapter 3, the judgment on the house of God. Now, we're not going to be able to finish this because I don't want to rush through some of this. But let's take a look at just the first part. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She's not obeyed his voice. Now pay close attention to verse 2 because you'll notice something about verse 2. It's not about what they're doing wrong. It's what they didn't do. She's not obeyed his voice. She's not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. There's our lesson. There's really the issue. There's the lesson in the sins of omission. It's what we failed to do. Didn't obey God's word? Well, let me ask you, how can you obey it if you don't even know it? How can you know it if you don't read it? You know, that's up for us as Christians. God has given us his word. What a treasure. People die to give us this Bible. They laid their lives down. I mean, persecutions throughout Europe against people who tried to get the Bible in our language. As the oppression of the religion tried to keep it just in Latin or in some of the religious languages so that no one would know it. The common person couldn't even read it. Had to depend upon a hierarchy to tell them what it meant. And then when the Bible got in the language of the people, it just was like a wildfire. The revival spread. The word of God is powerful. But here, they didn't obey. Secondly, notice, they didn't receive correction. How teachable are you in regard to the things of the Lord? Now, I'm not saying that I have everything right, because I want you to test me with the scriptures. I love it when people correct me if I misquote a verse or I misquote a point or something and they point it out. And I'm like, yes, I love it when people are listening. Too many people are indiscriminate. They don't really listen carefully to really think, how can this thing be? Is this so? Let me check this out. And what happens is because we're like that, we also tend to be very indiscriminate in our own lives. And when someone points out something about us, we get defensive. You could only hope that you have a kind of a friend that would say to you, you know, I know it's going to hurt your feelings, but I need you to know this. The thing that you're doing over here with this relationship or with this business or with this thing, it's not right. Let me share with you why I think that's not right, because the scriptures say this, and I love you as a friend. I know you might not like me after this, but I love you enough to tell you the truth. Man, you could only hope to have a friend like that. But if you don't have a friend like that, why not? Is it because you just haven't gotten them yet and you're looking? Great. The Lord will bring you those kind of friends if you're really hungry for that kind of accountability. But many people don't have those kind of friends because pretty much they push them away as soon as they make themselves known. That doesn't mean we're all supposed to be little sin sniffers, you know, in people's lives and walk around, I see something in your life, you know, pointing the finger at everybody else, you know. That's not a good environment to grow in either. You know, I would not want to live around somebody like that who is always critical of everything. So there is a balance. But to have people that you know love you and want the best for you, that's a great thing. But here they didn't receive correction. When the prophet spoke, they dissed it. They just, nah, I don't believe it. She's not trusted the Lord. Now here's where you'll be tested. You see, how does this play out? We know we haven't trusted the Lord when we disobey. When we trust, we will obey him. And then, of course, they didn't draw near to God. And that's really key. That's kind of an indicative of a relationship. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Verse 3. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. Look how far the society had gone down. Leadership issues. The princes were corrupt. The judges were like evening wolves, man, just ripping people off. The prophets, they were treacherous and proud. And the priests even are indicted here. They polluted the sanctuary. I mean, not only of the secular, but also the religious leaders. They're all gone bad. It says the Lord is righteous in her midst. And he will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust know no shame. I've cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There's no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you'll fear me. This is the reason he's acting, so that he can bring them to their knees and realize, hey, I'm God. Sometimes when national disaster hits, it should have the effect on people to say, what have we done wrong? God help us, show us, and forgive us. Let's seek Him. How quickly our nation has gotten to a point where when disaster hits now, we don't even think about that anymore. And this is the whole point. It says, I said, surely you will fear me. You'll receive correction. This is what his whole point was. So that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. They didn't respond. They didn't respond. Therefore, again, he gets to his concern. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of the kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And there's the hope, therefore, wait for me. How can we tell whether we're one of the remnants? We'll be looking at that next time. How can we see what the Lord has in store for those who are faithful? We'll see that next time in anticipation of the kingdom's blessings as we look at this day of the Lord, part two. Because the day of the Lord is both judgment, but also you can include, if you think about 1,000 years as one day to the Lord, you can include the whole millennial kingdom as the day of God. So it's just the beginning that he has to cleanse. But then you have all of this time that he reigns. And I look for that. I long for that. The big question is, the Lord is going to come back and reign on the earth. Period. End of story. You can argue all you want about that. It's going to happen. The big question for us right now is he reigning in your heart? Because there are two aspects of the kingdom. Jesus said, you know, the kingdom is in our midst. That is, there is a part that when we open our heart to the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in, we've got a down payment of the kingdom. We've got a taste of heaven already. But that is manifested in holiness, a yieldedness, a preparedness for the coming kingdom. When that coming kingdom comes, then that'll be it. The end of death, the last enemy, all sin, all sorrow, all that stuff will be gone. But in the meantime, is he reigning in your heart? Is the Lord going to have sway with you? You can blow him off right now. He gives you the space to do that. One day you won't be able to do that. One day it'll be too late. It'll be the last time you say, and it'll be too late. But now there's time. I pray that even as our 8th grade class in school had a really amazing time of heart-searching prayer and confession of sin and seeking the Lord this morning in their devotion, that I heard was a wonderful experience. I pray that same spirit would hit us. So we don't know how much time we have. And you know, even if the Lord should tarry for another 10, 20 years, is that too much to yield to him to say, Lord, I don't want to live my life for myself? Because I know the coming kingdoms, that's forever. What is this world that I'm holding on to? And I'm putting so much into. I'm compromising my faith in you just to get ahead here and there for a few moments of pleasure and success. Lord, help us.